Okay, let's assemble ourselves here and get situated so that I can begin. We can begin going through our lesson today. And today we'll be talking about the prophet Micah. Okay, Freudian slip there. I saw that my pages are upside down. Scott, did you do that? Okay. Oh, it was okay. All right. It was either Scott or Denny Baker. All right. Anyway, now we're all right. Okay, so let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for another beautiful day and a beautiful Lord's Day. Father, we thank you that again, as the week begins, that you have brought us one day in seven where we are to rest and to worship you as a preview, Lord, of what our heavenly rest will be like. We thank you, Father, that this is the day that your only begotten Son, our Savior, rose from the dead. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you. And ask, Lord, that as we study these words that were written so many years ago, that it would be a time of instruction for us and a time of trembling at your threatenings, but rejoicing in your promises. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Just a little introductory note. Existentially, this book is memorable to me in that there was a Western, maybe some of you old people who are, or older people who are my age and older, may remember this show, The Rifleman. Back in the day, a Western, it was kind of more geared to kids, I guess. It was, although it was on prime time. But it was the sheriff, the hero or the protagonist of the story, of course, was Lucas McCain, played by Chuck Connors. But the sheriff of the town was named Micah Torrance. And I thought, oh, Micah, that's an odd name. Well, lo and behold, a couple months later, my grade school teacher, who was blind herself, gave me some volumes from a Braille Bible. From the King James Version, which I guess I was kind of unofficially forbidden to read as a Roman Catholic. Nonetheless, the volume I had was Daniel through Malachi, and I saw the name of the prophet Micah. So, there is a Micah in the Bible. So that was my introduction to Micah. I read it, couldn't understand it, so hopefully I understand it better today to communicate it to you. Okay, now last week, of course, we did the book of Jonah. That's a relatively easy book to teach because of its familiarity and its content. Micah is more complicated. Micah, the name Micah, is a shortened form of the word Micaiah. He prophesied during the same time period as Isaiah, prior to Israel's captivity in 722 B.C., the name Micaiah means, like, who is like you, O Lord? And we see that at the end of the book, incidentally. He's primarily concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah, although he does speak to both Israel and Judah. He's referred to in Jeremiah 26, verses 17 through 19, after he has foretold Jerusalem's punishment for its sin during the reign of King Hezekiah. The Lord did not do what he threatened to do against Jerusalem at that time, but of course it continued its evil ways until Babylon besieged it under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. His ministry was in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the first two being evil kings, and the third, a good king. Jerry Timberlake and I were talking about that a little bit between our instrumental rehearsal in Sunday school, just about how evil so many of the kings of Israel were, and very, very few good ones. We know that Ahaz is given the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ in Isaiah 7 after being asked by the Lord himself to ask him for a sign from heaven, which Ahaz, in his arrogance, refused to do. He made a treaty with Assyria and caused Judah to adopt the idolatrous practices of those people. Judah was overrun by Sennacherib, though Jerusalem was spared. And a good deal of the book of Micah denounces the social injustice of the people of Israel and Judah, that they were suffering due to the exploitation of Israel's middle class by the greedy landholders. And these were supported by the Israel's corrupt political and religious leaders. Several passages in the book refer to this and God's displeasure and impending judgment for it. Chapter 1 of the book prophesies the impending judgment of Judah by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And through Hebrew poetry, Micah uses a variety of forms of literature to communicate what he says. The lament, for example, in chapter 1, disputation in parts of the book, covenant lawsuits, prayer, and at the end, a hymn of praise. A lot of the book, as with the other minor prophets, is a prophecy of judgment designed to bring the people of Israel and Judah to repentance. But also, there are promises of salvation, perhaps the most famous and well-known being the prophecy of the birthplace of Christ in chapter 5, verse 2. So rather than going in order, verse by verse, which we would be very hard to do because of the time that we have, I want to skip around the book. I realize that I'm not going in the order that God has placed. May he forgive me. But I want to first talk about the oracles of sin and judgment against Israel and Judah, and then spend the rest of the time on the great oracles of restoration and salvation, which have temporal and future implications for the people in Micah's day, and of course for us and for all of God's people. So let's go to verse 2 of chapter 1, and it's a summons from the Lord. Hear all you peoples. By the way, all questions and comments are more than welcome. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. A universal summons. Yes, of course it's addressed to the people of Israel and Judah, especially Judah. But what God says here applies not just to the people of Micah's day, but ultimately to everyone. Talking not just about the what's going to happen to Israel and Judah, but to all of the Lord's enemies when Christ returns. And of course, we see this over and over again in the prophets. It's not either or, but it's both and. And the Lord speaks from his holy temple, from heaven. The judgment coming on Israel is a foretaste, a preview of eternal judgment for the wicked. The Lord will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, not the idolatrous high places that the nations and Israel and Judah have set up, but the mountains. The judgment against the sin of Israel is portrayed in graphic terms. The valleys split like wax before the fire, etc., this kind of thing. And this language is used in other parts of the scripture. We know, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that when Peter is talking about the second coming of Christ, that the earth is going to burn up and the elements are melting, are going to melt in the heat. And the graphic language is also used in the book of Revelation, where the unrepentant Whether we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD or the second coming, want the rocks to fall on them and the hills to cover them. So horrible and great will be the judgment of the Lord in that day. Now, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. Needless to say, the judgment on Israel will be severe. Remember that Samaria was involved in something called syncretism. In other words, they were taking some of the practices of the idolatrous nations, like Assyria and others, and combining them with some elements of the worship of Yahweh, which, of course, was unacceptable in God's sight. Prostitution was part of their idolatrous worship, and you see that in verses 5 and 6 and 7, you know, about the judgment where, you know, you paid with the money of a harlot, and now your judgment is going to be that you're going to be so poor and survive on the wages of a harlot. And God promises that this will result in their doom. Notice in verses 8 through 16 that we have a lament of Micah. Now, he does not rejoice in this judgment. He does not rejoice in the judgment that's going to be coming upon Israel and Judah. He's like Jeremiah. He wails, he says. He says, I will wail and howl. He says, I will even go naked. I wail like the jackals and mourn like the ostriches. The judgment of God is imminent against Judah. It'll take a while, but it's going to happen against Judah and the gates of Jerusalem to God's own people. All right? Obviously, Micah was a man of prayer and deep compassion for his people. Let me just give an application here. Are we fervent in prayer for our nation and our leaders as commanded in 1 Timothy 2? Or do we just throw up our hands and want to give up or just get angry at our officials when they don't do what is right? Many of the obscure nations mentioned in the rest of this chapter are plays on words, puns, if you will. So, you know, when I utter one of my puns, I'm just doing what the biblical writers do. Right. Tell it not in Gath, referring to David's lament over the fall of Saul's house under similar circumstances. The towns mentioned here are located near Micah's hometown. In Beth Aphra, which means the house of dust, the prophet says, roll yourself in the dust. Experience the humiliation that you're going to have because of your defeat. In verse 11, Shaphir, a word meaning beautiful, is a word play, an ironic word play on its citizens who are going to be taken into exile, and then it won't be so beautiful for them. Zanon, or Zenon, however you pronounce it, means come out in Hebrew, but they will not go out into battle because they're going to be victims, not victors. Beth Ezel, or Ezel, means to withhold. In this town, will withhold its protection from Judah because it has been annexed by the conqueror. Though it has long longed for good, Meroth in verse 12, which means bitterness. You know, we think of Merah, you know, the where the children of Israel said the water was bitter and complained about it. It will experience the bitterness of defeat. And he names other towns, Lachish, Moresheth, Micah's hometown, that will experience calamity, as well as Merisha and Adullam, where David encountered King Saul. Okay? Now, in chapter 2, God continues to rebuke the people of Israel and Judah. The opening words are applicable for all people at all times, but especially God's people. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their bed. He's not just talking about sexual evil, which is what you might think from this phrase in verse 1, but devising it, unable to sleep, as it were, thinking of new and fresh ways to commit evil. I think, for example, of Vladimir Putin and all the schemes he has against Ukraine, you know, all the evil leaders throughout the centuries. You know, it's unbelievable. I heard a podcast this week where the man was talking about report from not San Francisco, not New York, you know, one of the more left-leaning parts of the U.S., but a TV station in Louisville, Kentucky, which has more conservative people there, and talking about this new bill that was passed by the Republicans, and, you know, they called it the Frankenstein bill, you know, against the people who were so-called trans and it wasn't a news report. It was a terrible, slanted, left-wing account of, oh, how horrible these people are, that banning people from using bathrooms together and all this kind of nonsense. Devising ways to do evil. You know, they can't wait to execute it, and they want to do it as soon as they get up in the morning, you know. Like Paul says in Romans 3, their feet are swift to shed blood. And in Romans 1, they don't only do it, but they approve of those, heartily approve of those who practice it. And the Lord especially turns his attention to the oppression of the people in verse 2. Coveting fields and taking them by violence, and houses, plundering them. Remember that the Lord is concerned not only for our vertical relationship to him, but our horizontal relationship to our neighbors. In 1 John 3, it says explicitly that you can't say that you love God, who you can't see, if you don't love your neighbor or your brother, who you can see. You know, and, you know, I realize that when we hear about social justice today, we think of all the woke stuff going on. But God is concerned about social justice and social injustice. And, you know, people will have to stand before him one day and give account for it. And it'll be very dreadful indeed. The people of Israel and Judah, you know, will suffer judgment as a result of this. And as in many other books of the prophets, where the people of Israel and Judah don't want to hear the word of the Lord by the mouth of God's prophets, so it is in the following verses. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. Remember what the Lord said to his people through Amos, that there would be a time of famine of hearing the word of the Lord after Judah's captivity, and even after their deliverance? It's as if the Lord is saying here, all right, if you don't want to hear what I have to say through my prophets, if you want to hear lying words and false prophecy, fine. Have it your way. You know, and don't we see this today? As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but choose for themselves teachers who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Okay? Rampant today, isn't it? Micah goes on, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? The answer is yes. You know, no, the Spirit of the Lord is not restricted. Yes, these are his doings, all of the judgments that are going to occur. You know, and here yet is a call to repentance. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? You know, can't you see, O Israel and Judah, how insane you are, if I may put words into the mouths of the prophet? You know, my words do good to him who walks uprightly. The way you're going, it isn't going to do you good. God says that these people are going to be judged for their mistreatment of the poor. And it goes on to say that verse 9, that they cast women out of their houses, making it impossible for them to live where they live. because of their extortion. And he said, from their children, you have taken away my glory forever. What a dreadful kind of thing, especially if they're not bringing their children up in the admonition of the Lord and teaching them the idolatrous practices that were so prevalent in that day. Frightening thing indeed to stand before God in that day and to have the answer for this. I think of the many of the politicians of our day. Okay, verse 11, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, even he would be the prattler of this people. You know, you'll gladly listen to him. It reminds me of the words of our Lord, of our Savior in John 5. You won't listen to me. I speak in God's name, but you'll gladly listen to someone who comes in his own name. And in chapter 3, Micah speaks in graphic terms as to how they mistreat the people. You hate good and love evil, that's for sure. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Maybe not literally, but in terms of financially, in terms of their standard of living, they can hardly eke out an existence. You also eat the flesh of my people, flaying the skin from them. Hopefully not literally, but you know, they break the bones and chop them in pieces and make their existence a, you know, miserable, almost a living hell. Certainly making it very difficult because of their oppression. And the Lord says to these prophets, to these false prophets, in verse 5 through 7, you know, who chant peace when there will be judgment, you know, that you're going to experience night without vision, darkness without divination, darkness and shame, both temporally and eternally. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about false prophets and false teachers, doesn't it? And we need to be discerning in this day and age, as in the days of Micah. I shudder to think what will happen to pastors who teach contrary to the Word of God, who don't teach what the Bible says and teach people what their itching ears want to hear. In verse 11, the false prophets of Micah's day say, you know, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. They did that in the days of Jeremiah. They did that in the days of Micah. You know, what did they say in Jeremiah's day? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I wonder if there are people, and I realize I can't exactly make the parallel because, you know, we're not, the people of the U.S. are not God's people. I mean, there are God's people in the U.S. who are Christians. But I wonder, you know, well, this is America. Nothing can happen to us. Well, something can happen, and I think is happening. Okay, God through Micah predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It happened again in 70 A.D., and it's a preview of eternal judgment for the unrepentant and unbelieving. So a lot, the remainder of this chapter talks about that. But let's skip over to chapter 6, where we see God's tender pleading to Israel. All of these predictions of judgment are not utter desertion, but a call to repentance. What does he say in chapter 6? You know, arise, plead your case. The Lord has a complaint against Israel, and he will contend against his people. The first two verses, you can find that in the first two verses of chapter 6. It reminds me of Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. You know, I'm willing to listen to you. I'm willing to talk to you. I'm willing to dialogue with you. Oh, my people, God goes on to say, what have I done to you and how have I wearied you? After all, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from bondage. Did I not? I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And then he talks about Balak, the king of Moab, what he counseled Balaam to do. Does anybody remember what that was? What did Balak say that Balaam should do? Yeah, prophesy against Israel. Yes, it cursed Israel. Of course, Balaam was about to do it, and then, of course, a donkey stopped him. And the Lord said, you know, I stopped him. I stopped Balaam in his track, and I bless Israel. I bless you. Now, these things, of course, had occurred centuries before. But in their sin, the people of Israel and Judah were so quick to forget. And we are that way too, aren't we? What does the hymn say? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's the definition and the nature of apostasy, that we forget the word of the Lord. What does God say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember to teach your children. What does the Lord say about the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance of me, because we are so quick to forget. That speaks of the importance of passing the faith on to our children from generation to generation. It speaks of the importance of our church, our denomination, the whole church of Jesus Christ continuing to be faithful in believing and proclaiming the word of God in a culture that continually denies and disobeys it, and not giving in to the culture as so many who profess the name of Christ are doing in this day and age. And we come now to one of the most well-known passages in this book, verses 6 through 8. Of chapter 5. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? You know, shall I come with burnt offerings, with rams, with, you know, thousands of jars of oil, even child sacrifice to atone for my sin? You know, the people of Israel thought that the Lord was pleased with their outward forms and rituals. And that continued even into the days of Christ, did it not? As long as we check the box and perform our sacrifices and do the temple thing, then God is on our side, right? No. They even, you know, would do child sacrifice in accordance with a lot of the other nations, sacrificing their gods to Molech, or their children to Molech, and that kind of thing. Horrible. No, that's not what God wants. He has shown you, O man, what is good. It's in his word. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? If you claim to be my people, that's what I want you to do. That is what pleases me. It's a daily way of life, isn't it? It's a daily walk, to walk humbly before your God. It's active. It's continuous. This pleases the Lord. This is how his redeemed people are to behave. Jesus said, yes, do these things. You know, when he was chiding the Pharisees in no uncertain terms, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he said, you know, you tithe mint and rue and cumin and spices and everything, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then he said, you know, you ought to have done these things without neglecting the others. Yes, worship me on the Lord's day, he says. Yes, by all means, celebrate the Lord's Supper and have your children baptized. That's what I've commanded you to do. But I will not be pleased with these things unless you walk humbly before me, doing justice and loving mercy. As a matter of fact, we know from other parts of Scripture, like Isaiah and Amos, that the Lord hated. He said, I hate your feasts because you're not doing these things. Israel, of course, still persists in her sin. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, Micah talks about the condition of Israel. Son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Does that sound familiar? The words of our Savior, isn't it? The words of our Lord alluding to this verse when he's talking about the persecution from family members that's going to be the result of people coming to Christ and believing in him. Now, everything up to here sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? But in his incomparable grace and mercy, God through Micah pronounces future blessing for Israel and us. But before I go there, any comments or questions about what I've covered so far?
Uh-huh. They could not even do the simple things for the Lord, just to live their lives in justice and fairness. And
yes.
For, you know, but they would do whatever it took for the other idols to make them happy.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Incredible, isn't it, the state of Israel at that time. You know, it doesn't even seem, it seems worse than the state of the church today in certain circles. Wow. Thank you, Grace. Good observation. Okay, so now we come to pronouncements of blessing. It begins in chapter 4. It's interesting to me that Micah begins not with the first coming of Christ, which we hear about in chapter 5, but with his second coming. Previewed, of course, by the restoration of Israel and being brought back from captivity, along with Judah. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. Some translations say the highest of the mountains. And people flow to it. Many nations come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways." How does this happen? Obviously, by the preaching of the gospel. Obviously, by the exercise of the great commission of our Lord. There's a promise of an end to warfare in verse 3, a well-known verse. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. Spears will be beaten into pruning hooks. And that, you know, nations will not rise against nation and we will not learn war anymore. We see the same kind of thing in Isaiah chapter 2, don't we? We can't conceive of that now when war is in the news every day. But it will happen when the Lord returns. Harmony in verse 5. No one shall make them afraid. Everyone is going to sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. And nobody shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is how we know it will happen. This is what we long for. And it will happen on the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, as in the days of Micah, all people walk each in the name of his God, as Grace pointed out. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, not just a present reality for us, but a blessed, blessed future hope and reality. And then in verses 6 through 7, you know, notice that the lame and the outcasts are gathered. Those of God's people who were oppressed, not just of Israel and Judah, but from every nation. It reminds me of Christ's parable where there's of the wedding banquet and the people who were invited, presumably the religious leaders of Israel, did not respond. And so what does person holding the banquet say? Go, get as many people as you can from everywhere. The lame, the blind, the outcasts. And you know, Lord, we have, and still there's room, and, you know, go to the highways and byways. This is what's being pictured here. The people of Judah obviously are horrified at the word of the Lord, those who believed it. But God says, why do you cry aloud? You know, you will be delivered from Babylon and from your enemies. Is there an application for us here? Do you have a tendency to be overwhelmed with what you hear on the news all the time and what is happening today in our culture? Let's not forget that we are in God's sovereign hands, and none, according to the promise of Jesus, will pluck us out of them, no matter how bad things may get. These promises have a future fulfillment and application, because in verse 13, the Lord refers to himself as the Lord of the whole earth, not just the people of Israel, but the Lord of the whole earth. Now, chapter 5 goes into detail about who will bring this about. And this perhaps is the best known portion of this book for all of us. This section in verses 2 through 5, particularly verse 2, is heard at Christmas time. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, of course, you know, Bethlehem, oh, little town of Bethlehem, right? Insignificant in the eyes of the world, though the birthplace, of course, of David. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Isn't that the way of the Lord? You know, he calls a lowly shepherd boy, David, among all the prominent members of his family, it is he who becomes king in Israel. You know, he calls lowly shepherds. The first people to hear about the birth of Christ aren't the mighty rulers, but the lowly shepherds. That is the way our God works. The coming of our Savior is in unbelievable humility, unbelievable humiliation. But out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Of course, we know from Matthew chapter 2 that the chief priest cited this passage to Herod when he, in his craft and brutality, wanted to know where Christ was to be born, and he had an evil purpose in mind. Ironically, these people had no interest, but the wise men, the Magi, did. And then it says something very interesting here. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. There are some translations that say from ancient times or from ancient days. I'm sure that if Rick were here, he would talk about the superiority of the New King James translation. And I don't know which is the more accurate translation. Maybe some of you who are Greek experts might know, but I like from of everlasting because it certainly speaks of the eternality of Christ, doesn't it? Of his deity. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Notice on the one hand, the gentleness and humility of Christ, feeding his flock. You know, we see that in Isaiah chapter, 42, about, you know, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. You know, Christ said he came not to be served, but to serve, you know, and to give his life a ransom for many. This was his whole earthly ministry from beginning to end, right up to the cross, to serve. And of course, what he did on the cross was the ultimate example and the ultimate pattern and the ultimate thing that he did to serve us. Yet it is done in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. He's at once the Lamb of God, at the same time the Lamb of God, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they, his people, shall abide. They shall remain. They shall endure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Again, many nations and peoples shall come to him. And this one shall be peace. You know, we see this all throughout Scripture, don't we? For example, in Psalm 73, written by Solomon, that, you know, his name shall be great to the ends of the earth. His name shall endure as long as the sun. Prayer will be made to and for him continually. The universal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one shall be peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings peace with God right now and eternal peace in every way. And I think that we have to remember that this peace is not just a cessation of war, but it's eternal rest, eternal contentment, eternal joy, pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, according to Psalm 16:11. Oh, it's so good for us to meditate on that. The rest of that chapter talks about the promise that Israel's enemies will be cut off. And it can, I would commend you to look at that. And then we conclude with the end of chapter 7. The promises are great. Although the land will be desolate, there are consequences. Of course, there's going to be devastating judgment and punishment for Israel and Judah because of the punishment of their sin, chapter 7, verse 13. But after speaking of Israel's triumph in verses 14 through 17, Micah says this, and this is a kind of a play on word because this is his name. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You know, iniquity, transgression, sin, they're synonymous. They have little variations in meaning. You know, transgression means like trespassing. Sin means missing the mark, etc. But he forgives our disobedience. He forgives it. He passes it over. Not that he doesn't punish it. Oh, he certainly does in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he passes it over. He demonstrated that in the sacrifices, you know, Romans 3 talks about that. You know, in his forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed. But on the cross, of course, Jesus paid that full penalty. And then his justice was satisfied. He forgives us for all of our sin, all of our disobedience, past, present, and future. He does not retain his anger forever. Praise God. Because he delights in mercy. The very thing that the people of Israel were not doing, God does. He delights in mercy. He doesn't delight in anger. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He has to exercise his anger as a just judge, but he delights in mercy. And not just in delighting in us showing mercy, but he delights to show mercy himself. And that, I think, is demonstrated in all of our lives in innumerable ways. He will again have compassion on us. That word compassion, you know, loving kindness, steadfast love, hesed, the Hebrew word. and he will subdue our iniquities. And it would happen around 700 years after Micah's prophecy in Jesus Christ. God's timing is not always our timing. Seems very slow to us. But it will happen. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. What a promise. What a description of the depth and width and breadth and height of God's mercy and forgiveness. Casting them into the depths of the sea, not remembering them against us, separating them, as Isaiah says, as far as the east is from the west. And he doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, and being directionally challenged as I am, I understand that he says from the east, as the east is from the west, is an infinite distance. And he will remember them against us no more. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. As I said a couple minutes ago, does it seem like a long time, between the time that Micah predicted the coming of Christ and then when it would happen? Does it seem like a long time? Jesus, why don't you come today? Why don't you come tomorrow? Come right now and, let's get rid of all the evil in the world and the suffering and everything that we have to put up with. Coming of Christ will take place in God's time. His first coming did in the fullness of time, and this second coming will also take place in the same manner in God's time. We need to be reminded of what it says in 1 Peter 3, that the patience of the Lord means salvation. That the reason that he seems to delay his coming is so that people will be saved. So that God is not willing that any of his people should perish, but that all who will be brought to him will be brought to him in salvation and repentance. God swore to Abraham by himself with the covenant he made with him in Genesis 15, with the birds that were cut in pieces, as if, and God said, I swear by myself, says the Lord. It's almost like God is saying, so let this happen to me if I don't fulfill this covenant that I make. Hebrews 6 says the same thing. God swore by himself. He certainly didn't have to do that. But because we're so prone to forget, he swears by himself to demonstrate to us who are so fickle in our faith that his promises are faithful and sure and true. And this alone is our hope, isn't it? This alone is our confidence. This alone is our consolation. It's not because, I'm not going to mess up today. I mess up every day in some way, shape, or form. My confidence, your confidence, our confidence is the faithful promise of God, recorded here and all throughout Scripture. The multitude of promises that we have at our disposal. Praise God for that. Now and forever. Amen. Okay, well, that's all I have. Does anybody have any questions or comments or observations about what we've gone over today?
Don.
Yes, Bob.
Chapter 4, verse 2. I think it's interesting that he says there, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, most of us know that that's synonymous. But I think there are lots of Christians out there who are like, oh, yeah, I'll follow what the word of the Lord. But we don't have to obey the law.
Oh, yes.
And I think it's interesting to see that God says, my word and my law are the same thing.
Indeed.
It's not two different things. It's the same thing.
Right. Of course, I know that some dispensationalists say, well, the law, you know, we're going to have the sacrifices introduced again at the time of the millennium or whatever. But no, I think you're... Right.
Not so much the ceremonial stuff as it is his commands.
Very much so. Absolutely. It's amazing how many people today who profess the name of Christ, I believe only the New Testament, and I don't really believe that there's much profit in studying the Old Testament. Or, like you said, you know, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and so they dismiss the law. Well, Christ did no such thing, did he? In Matthew 5, you know, one jot, one tittle, you know, none of that shall be destroyed from the law until all is accomplished. And so, point well taken, Bob. Yes. Anybody else? Yes. My ears are pointed in your direction.
I wanted to just make a comment on the first Adam and the second Adam.
Yes.
The first Adam walked with God, is how it's phrased. The first Adam walked in the garden with God, and the second Adam was God and walked humbly as well. And when he left, when he said, I will send my helper to you, so that he
Amen.
Disciples walk with Jesus, as Jesus was God and was, you know, with God in his earthly ministry. And now we, because of the indwelling Spirit, now we too walk humbly in the example of Christ. And to me, that just encapsulates so much of how we can look at each other and look at the culture and look at everything. We look at it humbly.
Yes, it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can walk humbly with God. And, you know, we have a if we're not careful, sometimes we can thumb our nose at our culture. Oh, look at those people. You know, when we had to remember that we had to walk humbly before God, it is only because of his mercy that we have been snatched from the fire, as it were. And so, yeah, thank you, Judith. Very, very well put. Very well put. Okay, anyone else? Okay, well, thank you. Next week, Rick will be back, Lord willing, to do the book of Nahum. Tell you what, he only has one little chapter. He has the easy part. No, it's a joy. It's a joy to teach God's word, and thank you for the privilege. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word. Father, it is unbelievable that we have such a treasure of warning, a treasure of great, great promises, Father, that you have given through the work of your Son. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would indeed help us to do what you have said that we're to do, to love justice and mercy, and to walk humbly before you. We know that we can only do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do give you worship and praise, asking that you would bless our time as we now prepare to worship you, the living and true God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.